Gospel of Luke, please, chapter number 24. A couple of things I want to draw our attention to, announce as you are turning. Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we are going to take a special offering. All right, this is geared towards our gospel partnerships and the gospel going forth. It flows out of our purpose statement of exalt God, equip the saints, and evangelize the world. It flows out of even our covenant to come together. We covenant to spiritually invest for the cause of Christ here and abroad. And so on February the 7th, there was a special offering set aside just for our gospel partnerships and missions. It's going to go to threefold purposes. One destination of that offering is going to be our India partnerships. That's the ministry of Sambu Day, and that's also the ministry of the individual who was with us last week and the one that's coming in a couple weeks, both headed back to India. Other part is going to go to or is towards our gospel partners. This year we are partnering with 16 different missionaries ministering the gospel in all different parts of the world. And this is going to be part of our fund that funds that partnership throughout the year. And then the last part the donations will go towards is to Peru. And that is training individuals for gospel ministry through the ministry of Caleb Stein. Now, I am simply asking, and this is what I'm asking, would you take 2 more weeks now and just pray about it? Pray, God, would you work in my heart that I would know what it means to faithfully steward what you've given to me with the abilities that I have for the cause of Christ. That's all. On February the 7th, anything marked missions on that day will go towards this offering. If you give online up to that Sunday, you can mark it special missions offering. It will all be pooled into that one thing for us to be faithful with what God's given to us. Then, moving on from that, we are almost done with the Gospel of Luke. And so we are looking forward to the study in 1 Peter coming up. 1 Peter is a book that intersects exactly where life is right now. In a world where we're very disillusioned right now, where individuals have placed hope on different things that have just fallen apart. 1 Peter calls us to, here's 1 Peter's words, your living hope. Living hope in the midst of a hostile world that attacks that hope. And so beginning in February, we're going to look at 1 Peter. In fact, I'm hoping this week to write something for our community to invite them to God's word and see a living hope in Jesus Christ. You're in Luke chapter number 24. Would you pray with me now? And so, God, now I pray. And I thank you for the journey that we've had through this Gospel of Luke. What it introduces us to in Jesus Christ. And now where we're at with this book, Father, I pray that your word mobilizes us. Sends us out. Challenges us. Would you take your word? Would you strengthen your church? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I love historical sites. I love memorials, monuments. Growing up, I lived 45 minutes from Gettysburg, Valley Forge, Independence Hall, the Liberty Bell. I mean, those were my summers, walking around Gettysburg. And it just instilled this love in my life for history, for seeing these sites. I lived an hour and a half from Washington, D.C. I remember as a 10-year-old sitting at the Tomb of Unknown Soldiers, seeing the changing of the guards ready to snap my picture, and just amazed at the depth of what it meant. So in high school, when I went on a missions trip to South Dakota, I was stoked because I knew in South Dakota there was Mount Rushmore. I mean, of all the memorials and sites, I mean, a big mountain with a bunch of faces of presidents on it, this was going to be a highlight of the trip. And so near the end of the trip, after the ministries have happened, we took a day to sightsee. And we went through the Badlands, and then we got to Mount Rushmore. You know what Mount Rushmore looks like? Exactly like the pictures, except a whole lot smaller. It was one of those classic examples, and I don't mean to offend you. If Mount Rushmore was the pinnacle of your vacation, I am glad for you. But for me, Mount Rushmore was one of those experiences of expectations being here, of expecting this like massive vista and just being awe at the magic of it, and then walking out of the van, taking a few steps to the observation desk and thinking, this is it, isn't it? What are we supposed to do now? In fact, years later, I was on another traveling team and for ministry, and we were about 4 hours away from Mount Rushmore, and the team voted that they wanted to go out of the way 4 hours to see Mount Rushmore again. I was the driver. I could have vetoed it, and I said, no, okay, you need to see this site. So I went 4 hours through winding roads, got to the same parking lot, stepped out, and within 2 minutes I thought, yep, it looks exactly the same it did 7 years ago. Unfulfilled expectations. Unmet expectations. Where you expect this, and you're kind of delivered this. Now, on vacation, it can be disappointing. All the dreaming and looking forward to it, it can be deflating. It can be dangerous in some places in our life. In marriages and relationships and transitions and new jobs, next stages of life, unmet expectations can be the seeds towards bitterness. But what about unmet expectations when it comes to Jesus Christ? Is it possible to have unmet expectations with Jesus? Could you actually come to the situation where you could expect this from Jesus and receive this? In Luke 24, we're met with two disciples of Jesus who their faith is shaken because Jesus did not deliver what they expected he would deliver. In fact, they're on a long walk right now. They are disappointed, they're depressed, and they're disillusioned. Because they had placed hope on one thing. And the results looked very different than what they expected. And in this moment, their faith is completely shaken because their expectations in Jesus were not met. Could that ever describe you and me? I mean, your expectations of what God should do, this answer to prayer, this is what life should look like, this is the outcome of serving God is going to be in my life, and you place all these expectations of what it's going to be, God's wonderful picture for your life that you submitted to God's approval. And the outcome's extremely different than what you expected. This is a spiritually dangerous point to be at. Because at this point, you feel justified now because Jesus has not delivered what you thought he would deliver for you. Luke 24, Jesus is going to walk up to these two men. And he's going to challenge them where their expectations should have been found from the whole beginning. He's going to challenge them on what actually would have protected them from that moment of disappointment and disillusionment and despair. Very simply, he's going to challenge them that faith in Christ must always be found in the Christ-centered work of God. Faith must always be founded upon the Christ-centered word of God. So here we are. The disciples have been through a whirlwind of a week. It began Monday morning. Monday, they were part of a procession of Jesus entering into Jerusalem. We call it the triumphal entry. I mean, it is celebration mode, palm branches mode. This is Messiah coming. Here is King. It is. We finally made it now. Highs. Tuesday, Wednesday, they go through the temple. Jesus is teaching. He does a little cleanup of the temple. There's excitement. He's overthrowing the system. He's establishing himself. He's showing his authority. And they get to a Passover meal. It's a Passover meal complete with arguments about who's the greatest, Jesus washing feet, breaking bread, Judas' betrayal. They end up in a sleepy prayer meeting in the garden. Swords are drawn. People run. Maybe they get back to the scene of the crucifixion. See the person they placed all this hope upon dying. I don't know what Saturday was like. It had to be a pretty sad and somber Sabbath. There's no Jesus. I mean, do you even begin asking yourself what post-Jesus life was going to be like? Who's the first to say, well, I guess I'll head back to Galilee tomorrow? I mean, who's the first to begin to picture what life away from Jesus is going to look like? And then Sunday comes. Sunday brings a new week. Sunday brings some news. Some ladies go to the tomb and they see it's empty, and they bring reports back from about angels and don't see Jesus' body, but they don't really know what to make of this. Which is why we get to Luke 24 and we see two disciples of Jesus, and they're walking away from Jerusalem. Here's our passage. That very day, verse number 13, Luke 24, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about what all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they answered him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped, past tense, that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, beside all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. Now, I know there's more. You're going to wait. Here's two individuals, two disciples of Jesus. We know one's named Cleopas. Who knows who the other person is? We don't really know who Cleopas is. The other person could be his wife, friend. They're just walking. And this is a sad walk. They're walking, attempting to make sense of everything that they just saw. In verse 17, when Jesus says, "What are you talking about?" the narrator says, they stopped and they just look sad. The word is they look glum, discouraged, disappointed, bewildered. I mean, they had just placed their hopes on a guy named Jesus. And now their emotions are just pulled all out of whack because what they placed their hopes upon is gone. I mean, they just finished an emotional roller coaster. They got to feel like they just stepped off that ride at the fair that like spins you 17 different ways at the same time. What idiot thought that thing up? And you step off and the first thing you think about is where's the trash can, but you can't even see straight. Kids, this is what you have to look forward to, okay? This is what life turns into. This is what they just went around and around and around, and I don't know how to make sense of this. And so they're having this conversation and they're unpacking everything that they've experienced. They're unpacking words of Jesus, ministries of Jesus. There's part of me this week that wrestled. How does Peter make sense of this moment? James, John, individuals who were on top of the Mount of Transfiguration experienced God's glory in Jesus Christ. Walked down thinking, this guy's amazing. And now he's dead. What an amazing moment when your personal experience of Christ does not match up with what you're actually seeing around you. Their expectations haven't been met. And as they're talking and walking, here comes Jesus right behind him. And he falls into step. Now, the narrator lets us know they don't get to recognize him yet. That's kept from them. And Jesus just basically asks them, so what y'all talking about? I feel bad for this guy named Cleopas. He is recorded in Scripture as the guy who asked Jesus if Jesus doesn't even know about his own crucifixion. I feel bad. I mean, because he looks at Jesus like, are you the only person who doesn't know what's happened in Jerusalem? And I'm like, he's the only person who really understands what happened in Jerusalem. And Jesus just plays it along. What things? And they answer him. Well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, past tense, a man who did mighty deeds being word before God and all the people. Well, if it's past tense, what happened? And now the chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucify him. Our own leaders ended his life. Verse 21, I think, is so important of where they're at right now. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had locked our hope on Jesus to do this. The way they even say it, it tells you where their hope's at right now. It's shattered. We had hoped that the guy that we walked around with for 3 years, the guy that we saw do amazing things, we ate the bread he did miraculously. And we expected this. He was going to redeem us. They had trusted Jesus. They had personally experienced his works. They watched firsthand his power, heard firsthand his teachings. And now what? In this moment, all of what they experienced wasn't enough for them still to have faith. In this moment, all they had witnessed Jesus do wasn't enough for them still to hold on to faith. I mean, they got a few reports of some women who seen an empty tomb and some angels, but evidently it wasn't enough for them to stay in Jerusalem to figure out what's happened. They're walking away, dejected, going back to life that they knew before Christ with another notch in their cynicism, not to be taken in by the next spiritual leader. We had hoped he'd be redemption. This is the sad, despairing, doubting, disillusioned place of unmet expectations. So many people come to this point. Just think with me for a second. I'm convinced that so many people get to this point of unmet expectations about Jesus Christ because what they're told about Jesus Christ can't be found in Scripture. See, they are told, come to Jesus Christ and you can have an amazing life, best life. You can have 24/7 access to ask whatever you want. It's going to happen. You want better emotions, better health, better work, better job? The American dream spiritualized. Come to Jesus Christ. That problem is not with Jesus. That problem is that they weren't told about Jesus. They were told about an idolatrous, self-centered, materialistic religion that masquerades as Christianity. If I sold you my car, I don't want to sell you my car. If I sold you my minivan, okay, we can sell that. If I sold you my minivan and promised you amazing days on the water fishing, how would you feel the first day you pulled that minivan onto the water and you went swimming instead of fishing? Your expectations of this, delivered by this, completely disillusions you. But what so often happens is we present Jesus Christ for far too little. A better life right now. Christians, this happens in our own lives, in our everyday walk with God, even after salvation. We become convinced, we place our hope, our expectations upon what we want Jesus Christ to be. Like, we can even read statements like we started the morning with, He's loving. And what we automatically do in our own hearts is we define what that love is going to be. Jesus, because you're loving, that means this week's going to look this way. And we place our expectations upon what Jesus Christ is going to do. We had hope in Christ, but in reality, we had hope in what we wanted Christ to do flowing out of our own selfish, idolatrous hearts. God, you're good, therefore this week's going to look this way. God, you hear prayer, therefore this is going to happen. God, you want justice, therefore the world's going to look this way. See, the irony of unmet expectations with Jesus and God is born out of the fact that we desire far too little from God. Far too little. We have unmet expectations with Jesus Christ because we desire temporary blessings, and God sent Jesus Christ for eternal glory. The disciples on this road are disappointed because their hope was placed upon a redemption of a nation of Israel with Jesus Christ on the throne, and Jesus Christ came for something far greater. But because he did not give them what they expected, they didn't know what to make sense of it. So what do we do? How do we check our expectation? How do we know who Jesus Christ truthfully is? I mean, is what those two disciples are experiencing in this moment avoidable? Could they have avoided the disappointment of this moment? I would contend yes. And Jesus is going to show them how. They have shaken faith because of unmet expectations, but Jesus is going to push them that their faith could be stable through a Christ-centered word. So here's Jesus. He's going to start talking. Verse 25. And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow to hear, slow to heart to believe all that the prophet had spoken. What a gentle rebuke by Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ begins to do, I would have to say, is probably the greatest sermon. This verse that happens is in my top five of where I wish there was just more scripture. Because what Jesus is going to do is say, wait a minute, disciples. Hasn't it always been necessary that he must suffer? And then he begins to show from Moses. So he goes from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and all the prophets, how they all speak of Jesus Christ. What an amazing sermon that they got. I mean, they just get passage after passage. I don't know where all Jesus went. If he starts with Moses, maybe he starts in Genesis 3. He says, well, wait a minute here. Wasn't the very first promise about the seed of man having his heel hurt, bruised, but Satan still being crushed in the end? He could have gone to Exodus. Wasn't the very beginning of the nation of Israel born out of a Passover lamb being slaughtered? The Messiah had to suffer. He could have gone to Leviticus and the atonement being made through an offering of a sacrificial blood. He could have gone to Numbers about a bronze serpent being lifted up in place of the suffering, saying, look to that bronze serpent for salvation. He could have gone to Deuteronomy and pushed through the whole book of Deuteronomy, this theme that those who break the covenant laws can still find grace through the shedding of blood. And say, wait a minute here, wasn't it always in front of your faces that the Messiah had to suffer? Your expectation should have always been the one who came to pay for sins would die. He could go to the prophets and he could push to Isaiah 53 and say, wait a minute here. Wasn't he promised to be pierced for our transgressions? Jeremiah mocked and despised and abused. He could have made a pit stop in the Psalms. Honestly, you could have just flipped through and closed your eyes and put a psalm down and have a good chance it was about him. Or he could have gone to Psalms 23 where he started the service. Talk about a God-forsaken death, dry and thirsty death, surrounded by enemies and pierced through his hands and his feet, and says, wait a minute here. That's what it said was going to happen from the beginning. He could have shown pictures of salvation through death, of Noah and a flood, pictures of Abraham who had faith that his son could be raised from the dead, pictures of Jonah spending 3 days in the belly of a fish before redemption's proclaimed to Nineveh. I don't know where all he could have gone. But over and over again, he could have looked and said, that was actually about me. That pointed to Jesus Christ. That was about my death. That was about my redemption. Passage after passage after passage after passage. Jesus Christ. He could have gone to the promise to Abraham to bless all the nations. And say, that was me. The rock that was hid in the wilderness to gush forth water, that was me. The manna that fell upon the ground every single morning and said, well, that's a picture of the bread of life. The disciples have to be like individuals who stare at those optical illusion pictures for 15 minutes. And finally, when you squint and you turn it sideways, you finally see the picture that you couldn't see for the last 15 minutes. And once you see it, you're amazed how you never could see it. Because it's so obvious. And here's Jesus saying, wait a minute here. Let me show you over and over and over and over again this theme that salvation comes through death of a substitute. And my response is, how can't you see it? But I'm amazed that they don't see it in... I don't see things. Yet in this moment, having Jesus just unpack this all to say, wait a minute here. This was always the plan. There's an element here that you just go to for a second. Jesus is showing a truth that every part of Scripture is about him. We do ourselves a spiritual danger when we relegate Jesus Christ to four books of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is all about Jesus. We so easily make the Bible about us. We so easily make church about us. We so easily make all our relationships about us. When in reality, it's all about Jesus Christ anyway. This church is about Jesus Christ. The Bible is about Jesus Christ. Relationships are about Jesus Christ. My life is Jesus Christ's. And God and Jesus is showing these disciples, this was all about me from the very beginning. But so easily we make it about ourselves. So I love reading spy novels. I get consumed by them, so they typically are just reserved for vacation time. But typically when I read a spy novel, I find myself placing myself into the story. You know, that's a sign of a good story. When you begin to identify with the hero, if you read a story and you begin to identify with like the villain of the story, I'm concerned for you. Maybe we can talk afterwards. I'm drawn to the hero. And so I'm reading a good spy novel. It's easy for me to begin to picture myself in a nuclear submarine on the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean ready to save the world. Because it's just, you plop yourself in there. And this is what we do with Scripture. We read Scripture, and then we kind of just put ourselves in as the hero. You read David and Goliath. I don't know if you picture yourself in the story, but I hope you don't picture yourself as Goliath. You're like, yeah, that's me right there. We invariably kind of put ourselves into David's shoes, and we live it out through David, and we walk away from the passage saying, I can go kill my giants. Rah-rah moment. It's about Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. We ruin the Bible when we make it about ourselves. I read David and Goliath and I don't think, yes, let's go kill our giants. I see a failed king in fear hiding in a tent. You say, yeah, but there's David. I see a man who can walk with God and be able to be used by God, but I can fast forward and still see a failed king who, because of his sin, his own people will be slaughtered multiple times. And I get to an account of David and Goliath that I don't say, yes, we need to go kill our giants. What I actually see is, wait a minute here, they all will fail. I need a king who won't have his people die because of his sin. I need a king who will step in and die for my sin. It's about Jesus. We need to get to the place where we approach Scripture and let it be what it is, the glorious proclamation of Jesus Christ, our only hope. And it can't be anything less than this, church, because if it's anything less than this, it's about us and we will fail. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 is about a Savior, Jesus Christ, and God's redemption of his people for his glory. And I should praise God for that, because that's my only hope. I don't know what Jesus' sermon sounded like to those two disciples, but that was his thrust. Let me walk from verse to verse to verse to passage that they knew, and let me tie it all together to say, wait a minute here. The plan was always redemption of my people through death for my glory. It was only ever about Jesus Christ. What is Jesus doing in this moment? He is pushing these two individuals to see who he truthfully is and what they should have seen from the beginning. If they had based their expectations of Jesus Christ upon God's word, would they have been surprised what happened in Jerusalem? No. Now, I'm not beating them up, because if you and I were there, guess what? We would have been just as blindsided by everything that happened in Jerusalem. But I want to push this in this moment. My faith cannot be founded upon my own personal expectations for what I want Jesus Christ to be and do in my life. It cannot be based upon my own daydreams of idolatrous loves that I want Jesus Christ to do for me this week. We say we have faith in Jesus Christ. We say we hope in Jesus Christ. But what so often is the reality is that our faith and our hope in Jesus Christ is truthfully in what we want Jesus Christ to be and do, not in what God's word declares he will do and be. And when we do this, we will set ourselves up for being disappointed. Because we will anticipate Jesus Christ doing what we dream he should do, because he's loving, because he's good, because he saved me, because he won't leave me. Instead of saying, God, what is your character? And trust that his plan is perfect. Jesus finishes his sermon. Maybe I shouldn't call it a sermon. His walk through the Bible. These two individuals meet their city of Emmaus, and Jesus acts like he's going to keep on going on. And they beg him, please, no, stay with us. Somebody who just went through the entirety of the Old Testament and unpacked the Messiah theology, would you stick around for dinner? And here's Jesus the guest, and they begin to break bread, and Jesus plays the host all of a sudden. And he takes the bread and blesses it and breaks it, and their eyes open. I don't think it's by accident that Jesus Christ showed them all the scripture before he gives them the experience of their eyes being open. You need to hear it from here before you place all your hope on what you experience here. Their eyes are open, light bulb moment, and Jesus disappears. And then look at the response. Oh, look at the response. Jesus disappears. Verse 32. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us? Will he talk to us on the road? Will he open to us the scriptures? And they rose and went back 7 miles to Jerusalem to tell some people. But get to this phrase. Here's their initial response. Did not our hearts burn as scripture was being unpacked over and over and over again by this guy, Jesus Christ? Church, this is where I push us to this morning. Not to say I long to experience Jesus Christ and we want to experience him in some sort of supernatural way and we ignore the revelation of Jesus Christ that reveals truly who he is and what he promises to be and what he promises to do. And what we do is we push ourselves away from it, we drift away from it, and we long to experience Jesus Christ away from the Word. We can only ever have faith it is true if it is founded in the Christ-centered Word of God. And only when our faith is founded in the Christ-centered Word of God will we be protected against having unfulfilled expectations about Jesus Christ. Not because of our expectations will be down here now. No, in actuality, if we have expectations based upon God's word, our expectations will be here now. But our expectations won't be about temporary band-aids in a physical life that's going to pass away anyway. Our expectations will be about a Savior in Jesus Christ who, yes, all of Scripture promises that he must die and suffer for the payment of sin, but the entirety of Scripture also promises that this same Savior who will suffer and die for sins is also the Savior who will be raised and glorified and one day bring us to him. And that should be my expectation today in this moment. And that should be my hope today in this moment. And that should be my burden today in this moment and my motivation in this moment, that Christ-centered word is all about Jesus Christ and him glorified, and by God's grace, one day me and you. Unfulfilled expectation with Jesus is not because you're expecting too much from Jesus Christ. It's because you've expected too little. The entirety of the Christ-centered work is Jesus Christ, him crucified and glorified. For the payment of sin, to meet my greatest need for all eternity with him. That is where my faith has to rest. That is where my faith has to be found. That is where hope has to be found in my life today. Are your expectations of Jesus Christ too little? Are they based upon your selfish hopes? Or are they based upon the Christ-centered Word of God that declares his glory and value? So easily, we hijack Jesus Christ to make him what he wants to be, what we want him to be, when he offers far more. Far, far more. Would you pray? And so, God, now we pray And we thank you for your word. And we thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you for the entirety of what it means to worship Jesus Christ today. Your entire plan of salvation through Jesus Christ's death upon the cross, for the payment of sin, for the resurrection that comes, for his eternal glory and kingdom, and by God's grace, our part in it. Yesterday, God, we come with burdens. And we come with hurts. And we come with struggles. And we thank you that you are present in the here and now. We pray that our hope is not attached to this. That our longing, our hope, and expectation is attached to something far greater in our Savior Jesus Christ for all of eternity. Father, I pray in this moment for a church family. I pray for myself. That we would see the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. And move us to see the lesser things we think are so important and place them in right perspective as we hold on to our hope in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.